So I'd like, before we jump off here, if you would turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 13. That's, of course, in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians. And I will just go ahead and read it, and we can turn there as you're able. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. And the scripture says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits," or another translation would be, "from the beginning to be saved through the sanctifying or through sanctification by the Spirit in belief in the truth." So what are the things that are going on here? First of all, God chose you, right? God chose you to be saved. The apostle is giving thanks, and he's saying we ought always to give thanks for you, people loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. Now, looking at that passage, through what means does he specify he's chosen you to be saved? From the beginning, God chose you to be saved through a couple of different vehicles or means. What are they?
Sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Sanctification by what means?
The Spirit.
Yes, that's right. Through the sanctifying work or sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and belief in the truth. And what we want to talk about today are those three things. Who is the Holy Spirit? This person who is the Holy Spirit, this a member of the Trinity from eternity past, who is he? What is his office? What is his place? What does he do within the Trinity? And secondly, what is the sanctifying work of the Spirit? And what is belief in the truth? And we're going to contemplate all of those different things. So, to give you some background and context, what we're talking about, if you zoom out, we're talking about how to read and study the Bible. This is obviously this book right here. Some of you have it on your device. I actually saw this video yesterday of all the crazy things where somebody's handed a Bible and the person is just kind of flipping through it. Like, you know, where do I begin? How do I start to understand this gigantic book with all of these details? And so what we're trying to do in the next weeks, what we've been trying to do in the past weeks, is to help you to find a way into this book, that you can have a way to approach it. Where do you start? How do you begin? And how do you carry on with it? How do you continue in your reading of the scripture to understand it and allow it to do its perfect work through the Holy Spirit? Now, I just want to ask you, what do you know, kind of at the gate, about what the Holy Spirit does with regard to His Word? What do you understand about that?
I was always told that you're supposed to pray over your Bible or something before you read it. Is that true?
It's true in part. If you're seeking the Lord to give you wisdom about what you're about to read, yes. Yes. And when I say what I'm saying, sort of qualifying that a little bit, you pray that the Lord will give you wisdom as you approach His Word. Yes, so that's correct. Yes. So last week, Johnny Harris talked about the way to understand a biblical framework. He gave us the covenants. He talked about the covenants, remember? And the covenants are basically God's agreement, His Holy Spirit-empowered agreement to do certain things for the good of His people. Now, what was man's biggest problem in the fall? What happened to man? Mankind.
Separation from God.
Separation from God, and it would be eternal separation, except for what? He gives us a promise. He's going, that the seed of the woman is going to do what? What's the seed? Now the seed is speaking in terms of a man who is going to come to do what? To crush the head of the serpent. So who is that seed who is going to crush the head of the serpent?
Jesus,
the Lord. That's right. And this is a foretelling, a foreshadowing of the work that Jesus was going to do to reconcile you to God through faith in Jesus. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come to save fallen angels. He came to save believers, those who repent of their sins and trust in Him. So we're going to be talking about those things too. So I'd like for you, if you would please, to turn with me to Psalm 16. This is one of my favorite psalms. And as we're talking about the context of Scripture, and we're talking about the Bible, and how does the Bible apply to you, and where do you begin? I'll just tell you several psalms that are my favorites. I have certain favorites in the Bible. I have favorite passages in Scripture. Some of them, for example, are Psalm 16. I've put it in your outline if you want to go read it and meditate on it. Another one would be Psalm 51, because that deals with a situation in which David has sinned grievously against the Lord. And a lot of time has gone by since he did that. And he's going on about his business, and he thinks that all is fine. And then the prophet comes to him and speaks to him the word of God, which brings conviction to his heart. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, is what David is saying. He's saying that because he wants to, his highest joy is in the Lord and to be reconciled to the Lord. So here we are in Psalm 16. Now listen out carefully to the weaving of the Holy Spirit into his word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So he's like the plant life that grows from the energy of the sun. If you turn the sun off, the plants die and the earth freezes. He has no good apart from God. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, do you think that David came by an understanding that the saints of the land were all his delight just naturally? Is that his natural disposition to gravitate toward people within the church, as it were? Where does that come from? Where does that love for and that delight for the saints come from?
It's the Holy Spirit.
It's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. And so the Scripture says God is love, right? And is this an outgrowth of our God who is love, our triune God? He gives you a supernatural love for his people. Doesn't happen all at once. It might take years. But it does happen. If you walk in faith, he will give you that love for himself and that love for his people. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, is he just talking about houses and lands here? What's he talking about when he's talking about his delightful inheritance?
His salvation.
Yes, salvation is at the root of it. Absolutely. I have a delightful inheritance An inheritance is something that we enjoy, that God has, or a person has prepared for you. If you inherit something, you get to enjoy it for a season. But His delightful inheritance is not only in this life, but also in the future, forever in Christ. He's looking forward to what Christ is going to do to take away His sin. You know, when in Isaiah chapter 55, when the angel flies quickly to him and touches, he says, "Woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm terrible, and so is everybody else, and my whole cadre is terrible." He says, this has taken away your sin. Your sin is taken away from you. And that's what Christ does for us. He takes away our sin. Now, it says that the sorrows of those who run after other gods, you know, I don't pursue their sacrifices. I've turned from my sin by the grace of God to seek Him, to seek the knowledge of Christ. And I enjoy His benefits. I bless the Lord. Now listen intently to the work of the Holy Spirit in this Psalm 16. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. So what's he doing at night? He's meditating upon the Word of God, isn't he? I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Now what is counsel? Say it again.
Instruction.
Yes. Do you go up to a stranger and ask for counsel?
No.
Why do you not do that? Exactly. That's exactly right. You don't know what they're giving counsel from. But you do know that the person who is the author and the finisher of your salvation and the God of the Word wants to do you good. So if you're looking to Him for counsel and you're looking in His Word, He intends to do you good. Scripture says, "Come to me all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly at heart." So we come to Christ. We come to Christ in our sin. We turn to Him. If we've sinned, we turn to Christ. We run to Christ. We don't try to make ourselves look good. We don't try to work for a period of years to try to make restitution for our sin. We cannot do that. We don't have that within us. We don't have that capacity. Christ's righteousness is what we depend on. I have set the Lord, this is verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is what?
Glad.
And my whole being rejoices. Does that sound like a transformed life? Does that sound like something that you're going to have just by doing your own stuff? It's not within you, is it? But it is within God. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now this is messianic. What do we mean by messianic? Now, Christ died, no mistake about that. But the Lord did not allow His body to see corruption. He rose on the third day. The sacrifice that He made on the cross was accepted. And God raised Him from the dead. And that is our joy and our peace in believing. We can trust in that. Now, I want to ask you another question. Did you hear, well, what happened when Christ rose from the dead? What were some things that happened?
Are you talking about physically? Or
while He was on the cross, yes, there was darkness, yes.
The earth shook, yes.
Now, when Christ died, when it was finished, what happened to the temple curtain? Yes, it was torn in two. Now, what does that mean for you and me that the temple veil was torn into?
We're no longer separated. We have a direct link, like picking up a cell phone to go to talk to God directly.
Yes. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sin and mine was accepted by God the Father. So how do we approach God the Father? Through what?
Jesus,
through His blood and His righteousness. That's right. He's made the way for you to approach Him. And verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And so when it says you make known to me the path of life, what does the scripture mean when he says you make known to me the path of life? Who makes known to you the path of life? Anybody? How do we know the path of life?
The Holy Spirit.
Through the Word.
The Holy Spirit, yes. And what means does the Holy Spirit use to show you the path of life?
His Word.
That's right. Those are the means that He uses. And now what must a person have in order to be able to understand His Word?
Wisdom.
And all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are where?
In Christ
are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you're going to understand a scripture, you have to be born again of imperishable seed through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. You have to be born again, and you have to have the Holy Spirit in your heart to understand His Word. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, something I wanted to say, it's in your outline. The Holy Spirit works in real time, bringing us to repentance from our sins and faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, and to saturate our hearts and minds with His Word and live for Him, which is true wisdom. Now, there's this passage that I have here, Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And so I want to move and ask the question. I'm going to read this next verse. It's Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So what does the scripture mean when it says the word of God is living and active, and it's making these fine, incisive cuts? Fine incisions like a scalpel dividing joints and marrow, soul and spirit.
And it's relevant. It applies the same today as it always has and always will.
Yes.
Unchanging.
It's everlasting. What does the scripture say about what God knows about you and me?
We're naked before Him, is the way that it puts it. Like there's nothing about us He doesn't know.
Yes.
Everything is revealed before God. So the scripture, so it's like if you read William Shakespeare. It's like that, you know, it can be beautiful, it can be insightful. You know, great literature can even show some depth of understanding about what's going on in the human experience and the human heart, and that is part of what makes it great. But it stops at a point where the Bible continues going in terms of its ability to understand us, speak to us directly, offer us true counsel and wisdom. Like, the Bible is alive and it's active in ways that all other books aren't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Rex, is that all of the Bible? And how can you trust the Bible?
Those are good questions. It is all of the Bible. All scriptures is given by inspiration of God. So there's no part of the scripture that is not breathed out by God himself. And therefore, it's trustworthy.
Yes. Now, there is a passage, some people say, some translations are by inspiration of God. And that's 2 Timothy 3:16. Some say all scripture is by inspiration of God. Our translation says is breathed out by God. Now, why is that distinction important? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Why is it important that it's breathed out by God? What does that mean? Now, I'm sorry?
Word, not man's interpretation of something he felt and was inspired to write. It's God's living word that was spoken.
Yes. It says in the Children's Catechism, who wrote the Bible? Holy men who were taught by the Holy Ghost. They're not perfect men. They're men who are being sanctified, the way believers are being sanctified, but the Lord taught them. The Lord gave them his word. Now, some people have different writing styles. Paul and Peter had different writing styles. Peter gave commentary on Paul's writing style. Some of his writings are hard to understand and people misconstrue them. That's true, but it's the word of God and it's perfect in every aspect. So when we talk about it being breathed out by God, it's important to realize it's not just somebody's commentary on the way the person feels. Now, is there a component in which the scripture does talk about the way a person feels? Lechow, you had a comment.
I think in the context of Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active. It's not universally living and active. So an unregenerate will read the Bible and begin to just words. The Holy Spirit has to awaken his soul.
Yes.
So it's not like the Bible itself in and of itself is magical.
Yes.
And I think it's important that the context of Hebrews 4 is, in the flow of it, it's talking about how the final revelation has come and Jesus is the superior. Is the superior promise, superior Moses, and the superior everything about the Old Testament. And in this context, it's talking about how we have to strive to enter because God's Word is living and active. And the Spirit works in His people.
Yes, yes.
So, to talk to an unbeliever, you have to, in some ways, understand where they are and appeal to them and hope that the Spirit will convert that.
Yes.
I'm sorry, I think I digressed.
Oh, that's not digressing at all. And if I understand you correctly, Lechow, you're saying that a person has to be born again of the Holy Spirit in order to be able to discern the Word of God.
And then at that moment, the Word actually becomes living.
Yes, yes.
Actually, like I said, you feel scalpel-like.
Yes, yes. One of the things I was thinking about is, you know, there are people that have written, I think the first one that I know of who wrote about this in a lot of detail was Jonathan Edwards, and he's talking about the concert of the Trinity some people refer to it in earthly terms as the dance of the Trinity. And was the Trinity, that means Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has the Trinity been perfectly happy throughout the ages forever past? Is he perfectly happy? Our three-in-one triune God.
Yes.
He delights in what? What does our God delight in?
Our worship.
He delights in our worship. He delights in himself. The Trinity, God the Trinity, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, delights in himself. And for him to worship anything else would be idolatry. He calls us to worship him and to enter into the enjoyment of the Trinity through Jesus. That's what he's calling us to. So when he's talking about in Scripture, fullness of joy, in your presence is fullness of joy, that's the joy he's talking about. It's talking about his perfect joy. Now, God is holy, and we are not, and we have to have a way to have access to him. So when you are born again of the Spirit of God, you are called to good works. And so that's what we're going to talk about next. And that's the work of sanctification. And for this, I'd like for us to turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So some people, while you're turning there, you're not probably not thinking about this, but you might have asked yourself in the past, what do elders and deacons do when they have meetings? Or one of the things we do when we have meetings is we have a devotional at the beginning. And I used this devotional just this past week, so Brad and some others are probably going to have heard it before. But going to Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So I'd like to, while you're turned to Titus, ask if you can look through the book and you can identify some of the mentions of good works. I'll give you a hint. Chapter 2, verse 7. Would somebody read Titus chapter 2, verse 7?
I got it. "In all things, show yourselves to be a model of good works, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in the word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us."
Mm-hmm. So what does he mean when he says, show yourself to be a model of good works? Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, what is he calling this person to? Titus, who is a young pastor. What's he calling him to?
Using the word model, it makes me think of sort of like we're called to be in the image of Christ. You create a model car is when we used to build with the kid. You know, you're creating a model, an image, or representation of the real thing. Mm-hmm. So I would say that model would be, that's what he's calling us to do, is to be a model of him.
Yes.
In the world.
Right. He's calling us to be a model of him in the world, a representation of what it means to be in obedience to him, to live to his glory, having been born again. If you would turn also in chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Again, what's he calling us to and why?
Calling us to be eager people. Spurgeon asks, what manner of people ought you to be? So he's calling us to be the type of people that will portray his goodness and mercy through how we live.
Because of what he did for us, there should be a natural outflow with the Spirit residing in us out of thankfulness of heart, and also we have a Spirit which is part of the Trinity living in us. Mm-hmm. So, naturally, we should imitate Christ. Obviously, not flawless on this side of heaven, but... Mm-hmm.
Be imitators of Christ. We're about to hear of a bit of a challenge. Is it always easy to be imitators of Christ? What would prevent us from being imitators of Christ or from being faithful to this? And doing these things as he calls us to do.
Our heart condition.
The world, the flesh, and the devil.
Mm-hmm. Now, what do you mean, Paul, when you say the world?
The world as in the world system compared to God's system or God's idea of his holiness being with him in glory. So the world is corrupt because of sin, because of the fall. From the beginning, from when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. So that world system is from that day forward, when he says the world, the flesh, the devil, the world is that. It's everything that encompasses the fallen situation.
Mm-hmm. Like anything that's not a fruit, like that's been coming up a lot, like the fruits and the lust. But anything that's not a fruit is that's like distracting.
Yes. Anything that is not of faith is sin. Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
And you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. Self-control, against such things there is no law. So if it's not of those things, it would be of sin? Yes. Yes. So the world, I think part of what Paul is saying is the world's systems and its way of life, its priorities, its things that pull us in, that distract us from the Scripture. Now, the world and the flesh and the devil can work in sync, can't they? So let's talk some about the flesh. When you get born again by the Spirit of God, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you turn from your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens to your heart? You get a new one. You get a new heart. So I have that passage in here, actually. It's down near the bottom. And let's turn there. And we'll talk some more about the flesh as it relates to the believer versus the flesh as it relates to the unbeliever. And this is Ezekiel chapter 36. And I have it in my outline, the very next to the last paragraph. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your land, your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now this is a promise, and who's making this promise? God, Triune God, is making that promise to cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. So the Lord is working to give the person a new heart. So if you're a believer and you have a new heart, does that mean that the flesh no longer lives within you, the sin nature? You still have a sin nature? I'm seeing some people nodding their heads, and that's the A answer. What do you mean? What's your understanding of what it means to still have a sin nature, even though Jesus has given us a new heart?
The free will component, that part of it. Mm-hmm. When we're born again, we still have the unredeemed flesh, and we won't be fully like holy until we get in heaven.
Now, when you're born again, does your salvation depend upon your works of righteousness? Does it depend upon you living a perfect life from now on? You're good. Is that the paradigm?
No, but if we don't stay like in constant contact through prayer and stay away from the lust of the flesh through the word and through understanding the word and prayer to do that, then we slowly get separated, like the steps of the temple, like we slowly get separated from the Holy Spirit within us. Like it gets like less and less and less, and then we can't hear the word. We can't hear God speaking to us. His voice gets further and further away.
That's beautiful what you just said. That's right. And what are some things that we can do? Okay, so what we've established is the Lord has given you a new heart through faith in Jesus, but you still have a sin nature. You still have a corrupt nature. I still have a corrupt nature. My heart is still inclined to do what God doesn't want me to do and or not to do what He wants me to do. Rex, would you like that?
Yeah, well, I was just going to one clarifying comment but I think if any of us who are Christians look at our own experience, yes, there are external factors to us that tempt us, set themselves against our well-being, pull us towards darkness and evil and wrong choices. Yes, there are things external to us that do that. But there is something internal to us, something inside of us that is enticed by those things. It's like there's something in you that finds darkness and evil enticing. And like that's what it means to be tempted.
Yes.
And so I think it's so clear from the Christian experience that yeah, there's just something in me that is not righteous, that is not holy, that is inclined towards wrong things instead of right things. And I just think that's important to just understanding that there is something in there that's just not
full
capable
of doing.
Like how? Yes.
I think a lot of theologians, I think Augustine is the first one to think about it. You know, Adam has the ability to sin and how he puts it is that before the fall, he's able to not sin. Right? But after the fall, he is not able to obey God at all. I mean, by nature, man is just a sinner, so by nature he is a sinner. But when he becomes Christian, we then now have the ability to obey God, not perfectly, but our ability to sin. When we are redeemed, we are going to be like Christ, where we are no longer able to sin. So that's a component of our humanity that is still present, that still makes us able to sin. why God says it this way is mysterious. Mm-hmm. But I think a lot of it, if we are honest with ourselves, a lot of it boils down to, do we ultimately choose to trust God or to trust our own senses? And that's the test that God gave Adam, real man. Thank you, Jesus.
Yes, I think one of the things you said, Lai Chow, is we still have a sin nature. We are sinners by our sin nature. We are born again. So what does this give rise to?
Rebellion.
There's rebellion. There's rebellion between what parties or entities, or what's the conflict between?
Like you said that we're enticed. It's almost like we're drawn to those dark things. But there's some part of us that the whole time we're being drawn, it doesn't feel good. Like that's really like your conscience and all that comes in with your feelings. And that can be really overwhelming. Like the feelings are really confusing. And if we can't being in prayer, I think is one thing, but one thing that God has been speaking to me is that surrounding myself with people that are believers and that are doing what they're supposed to be doing, that are reading the word, that are fellowshipping with other believers, staying, having that constantly. I have to keep myself constantly surrounded.
Yes.
Every part of my life has to be full of God. It can't just be something you do on Saturday or Sunday or Wednesday night. It's got to be every day, all day, all night. It's got to be like
in
like one
venue.
Yeah.
Yes.
And we go wrong really fast.
Mm-hmm. Let me thank you so much for saying that, and I think that describes the testimony of every believer in this room. Sin is right there with me. You know, if you don't believe there's a conflict, read Romans chapter 7 and meditate on that. There is a conflict. But praise God, if you're born again, there is a conflict. You know, praise God that He's given you that recognition that this, whatever it is wrong. And what I may be tempted to do is wrong. And I need to obey Him, and I need to not do that. He's given you a moral compass by the grace of God to understand that. Now, the Scripture says, I want to make something very clear. The Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, but without sin. And that means He didn't ruminate on it and cogitate on it. He went into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And He's being tested by the devil. Now, why did Jesus go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Why did your Redeemer do that for you?
I think it was to prove that He was in a perfect life. Part of it, in that particular context, is the filial testimony.
Mm-hmm.
That He'd be tempted in every way, yet without sin.
Yes. Jesus had to be tempted in all ways, but without sin. He had to be tempted. He had to be put into the crucible or the furnace of affliction in that way and to overcome it because He is the perfect Son of God. Yes.
And it had to be done, before I answer the question, because we needed a spotless lamb, which that Him being sinless His entire life, obviously, because He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, He did and always was the spotless Lamb of God to cover the sin of the scapegoat for those of us who need that covering.
Yes. Let me read Psalm 51. This is so apt. Now, you think about this. What does the Scripture say about David? David was a man after what? God's own heart. Now, what has David done here before Psalm 51? I'll give you a window into what he's done. The scripture says he stayed behind when all the other kings were going out to war. He stayed behind. Gives you a little bit of an inclination to think like Nebuchadnezzar did. When he goes out, he looks on the roof from the rooftop of his kingdom and he sees all of the great Babylon, and isn't this all my work and my handiwork, and I'm the great Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar becomes an abject fool. But David went out onto the roof of his palace. This is during the springtime of the year when all the kings go off to war. He's keeping himself back. And he's going out there and he's looking where he's not supposed to be looking. He's trafficking in things to invite trouble. And he finds it. And he sends word. Bring this person to me. And what do his servants say to him? Isn't she the wife of Bathsheba? Is it David, you knucklehead? Isn't this the wife of Bathsheba?
Right.
And he sends for her. He is resolute. He sins with her and he gets her pregnant. And he then gives word through Joab, who's a warrior, to send him to the front of the line where the battle is the fiercest, and then withdraw from her husband, Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. It's one of the small set of these mighty men. This is the quality of Uriah, and has him killed. And then he basically says to himself, well, the sword devours whom it will. I'm good. And months, you know, time goes by and he doesn't realize. That's the context of Psalm 51. And then Nathan comes to him and he says, you know, there's this person who has this little ewe lamb and he has it in his arms every night. It's his only, his prized possession. And then some rich guy comes along and says, I want that, and takes it from him. What ought to happen to that man? David understood, well, that person ought to be basically killed without mercy. And Nathan says, you are the man. So that's the context of Psalm 51. Now, is the man after God's own heart a believer on the Lord? Is he, when Psalm 51 is written, is he... David, the man after God's own heart? Or is this before he became the man after God's own heart? It would seem that way, but I think there are things that happen, there are psalms that are written in which David clearly knows the Lord. He has a relationship with the Lord. So Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. My sin. I, David, the man after God's own heart. God has brought him to that place of repentance. And it's been time that's gone by. The Lord had to turn the lights on. You are the man. My sin is my own. Your sin is your own. We go to Christ with our sin. Now listen to what he says. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It's like you say, it's always crouching. It's always with us. Our sin is always with us, but we're not without remedy. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born dead in my transgressions and sins until the Lord gave me a new heart through faith on what Christ was going to do for this man. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This is the heart, the secret place. The Lord teaches him wisdom. This is the place of repentance. Purge me with hyssop. He's asking the Lord to cleanse him, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He's begging the Lord not to withdraw his highest joy, his greatest treasure, the Holy Spirit that has been given to him. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, what's his highest joy? What's his greatest joy? Was his greatest joy with Bathsheba? He's feeling tremendous resentment, sadness, regret for what he's done. He's been brought to this place of conviction for his sin. And Christ brings us to that, doesn't he? He brings us to the place where we realize our sin is wrong. What do we do when we realize our sin is wrong? What should you do? Fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus and ask him to forgive you your sins, and he will. The scripture says, let me read what it says. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you. Here's the Holy Spirit talking through John, the apostle. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Who else is a liar and the truth is not in him? Satan. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. The unbeliever's heart is in sync with the world and the flesh and the devil. If you have been given a new heart, our hearts should be in concert with God, our triune God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's where our highest joy is, to be brought into that fellowship with him. There's something that you said earlier about how we need to be among other believers, don't we? We need each other. We need the scripture. We need one another. We need to be walking in the company of people who know the Lord and will encourage us to do what is right. Whoever walks with the wise grows, what? Grows wiser. Whoever walks with the wise grows wise. And Alex is the Spurgeon expert. I'm not. But I heard that one thing that happened was there was a person that came over to his house and said, Spurgeon, I guess, invited him over. He had a vast hearth and he loved to entertain people and have them into his home for food and fellowship. And this person was saying, well, Mr. Spurgeon, you know, you're the prince of preachers. You're the young, you know, stalwart. I don't feel like I need the church. I don't, you know, I'm a believer and I do just fine. I don't really need the church. And Spurgeon at that point did an object lesson. He took the cast iron tongs and he reached into this big roaring fire down at the bottom of it. And he took out a coal and he set the coal over on the hearth. Now, why do you think Spurgeon did that? How is that coal like the individual outside of fellowship with other Christians? Yeah.
It can't stay hot.
It can't stay hot. That's right. There is, you know, spiritual energy, vitality, wisdom that comes from being one with another. That's why we gather in the worship service every day. That's why we come here to the equip class to try to be, by the grace of God, to be equipped for service. And that's sanctification. That's part of the process of sanctification. So, there may come times when you might, for whatever reason, have to move, what should be your first priority if you have to move? Finding a church, finding a fellowship of believers and people, not just that they're going to tell you what you want to hear. You don't need that. You need people that will point you to Jesus. I'm sorry? You need a community of people that, you know, we are redeemed sinners. Make no mistake, we're redeemed sinners. And we need Christ. We need to be encouraged to be pointed to Christ. And we need fellowship one with another. And the scripture says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Isn't that something, how that works? The Lord has promised to use the fellowship of other Christians and fellowship with Him. So back briefly to our, I've got about a page and a half of notes to cover. Make sure I'm right about the time. I don't want to neglect something that I wanted to ask. We've talked some about this. I'm going to read this last part. Revelation 7:9, this is at the very end of my manuscript. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. These are white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what Jesus did for you to bring you to God. These people, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Do you think that these people are enjoying the Lord? Do you think that the cherubim around the throne are enjoying the Lord? There's going to come a time when you may have struggles in this life the same way David had struggles. And I do. We do. We should resist the devil and he will flee from us. That's his promise. One of his promises. The book is replete with his promises. It's living and active. And if you have a new heart, been born again by the Holy Spirit, that word works in concert with you like a tapestry. You don't see all the reasons why you're suffering the way you're suffering. You don't understand why you may be tempted. We pray that the Lord would lead us not into temptation. That's part of our prayer life. Help us to stay in the path of duty. Help us to continue to grow in sanctification and knowledge of Christ. But there's going to come a time when the struggle is going to be over. And there's a sense in which Jesus has already won the battle. He has already paid the penalty for your sin. You are justified and you are made righteous in Him. We don't need to fear punishment if we are in Jesus. Fly to Jesus. So, I wanted to add a couple of quick comments, their implications, and I'll just let you think of these on your own. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He's the Comforter, and that's the greatest and most wonderful comfort we could ever hope for. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be more and more and more saturated with the Word of God, more and more and more mindful of your finished work and your justification, where you declare us not only not guilty in Jesus, but you also clothe us with the righteousness of Jesus. You are our propitiation for our sins. You are our all-sufficient Savior. Give each one of us, Lord, the grace to love you more and more and to love one another as you have called us to do. Help us by your supernatural power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.